Hallelujah, Christ is risen.
He is risen indeed. Hallelujah.
You may be seated. In the name of Jesus, amen. A man said, "My youngest son asked me what was the highest number I had ever counted to. I didn't know, but asked about his highest number. It was 5,372. "Oh," I said, "why did you stop there?" He said, "Sermon was over." Have you ever noticed that the church is often associated with preaching, and that preaching is often associated with jokes and indifference? I actually saw a sign on a Lutheran Church Missouri Synod congregation that said, "Having trouble sleeping? Try one of my sermons." As we find ourselves in a postmodern, post-Christian, very, very pluralistic society, how do we communicate Christ? How does this congregation fulfill her mission in the midst of such pluralism? This morning, let's take a look at the first reading and St. Paul and his proclamation of Christ at Mars Hill, and consider proclaiming the preeminent Christ to a pluralistic society. Paul's visit to Athens occurred during his second missionary tour, which was recorded by the divinely inspired St. Luke from the end of the 15th through the 18th chapters of the Acts of the Apostles. Athens was the intellectual center of the day. Here, philosophers, intellectuals, and students would gather to discuss the latest intellectual fads. Athens was also a pagan city. As many as 30,000 statues had been erected to various idols, various gods in the city. These included all the false gods we find in our own marketplaces and sometimes in our churches. Gods for the greedy, gods for prosperity, gods of immorality, gods of nationalism, gods of magic. Where does the name Mars Hill come from? It wasn't in the text. Well, it was, but it was in the Greek. We heard it as Areopagus, or in the Greek, Areopagos. Probably an allusion to the god of war, Ares. But regardless of the place, it's not so much to be emphasized as the council that met on Mars Hill. The composition of that council met there and had as one of the chief functions supervision and control of religious instruction, especially visiting lecturers. And it was here that St. Paul proclaimed the gospel of Jesus Christ. I see four qualities in St. Paul that made him an effective communicator of the gospel at Mars Hill. First, the apostle had a genuine conviction. We read in the first reading that Paul's spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. Paul was greatly distressed that Athens was full of idols. He was convinced that idol worship was wrong, that it was sinful, and that he wanted people to worship the Creator, not the creation. We read, a group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to dispute with him. Some of them asked, "What is this babbler trying to say?" Others remarked, "He seems to be advocating foreign gods." They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Paul was sold on the gospel. What are you sold on? Music? Entertainment? Sports? I like Bob Wills. Some of you hear me talk about it. Because that's the way it is. When we like something, about everything we do in life, we want to share it. And that's one reason why it's hard to believe that people who do not find worship an important part of their life are really people of faith. Second, Paul had a general knowledge which enabled him to speak to and even debate with all kinds of people, including intellectuals and philosophers. He quoted Epimenides and Aratus, who were Cretan and Cilician poets. Paul knew his stuff. He was educated and he knew his audience. Third, there was a grand simplicity to Paul's sermon. He knew his audience and he knew how to speak to them. He uses a positive approach. He said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you." St. Paul didn't say, "What a bunch of ignorant heathens you are." While that would have been true, Paul understood a better approach and a point of contact. Since the Athenians themselves acknowledged their ignorance of the true God, Paul simply announced, "I'll tell you about him." And his sermon was logical and easy to follow. He presented six simple points in verses 24 to 31. Number one, God is the creator. Number two, he is the Lord of heaven and earth. Number three, he is the author of life and breath. Number four, he's the father of us all. Number five, he's not an image or an idol. And number six, he will come someday to judge the world by one who was raised from the dead. And fourth, Paul had a grounded expectation. The people of Athens sneered at him and he wasn't surprised. I think that's realistic. It's a grounded expectation to expect that kind of a response, even as we heard in our epistle reading for today about how we might take that harsh treatment by our proclamation of the gospel. Paul said, "God made one man from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him." That phrase, "feel their way," that just popped out of the Greek text at me, because the Greek verb used here denotes attempting to touch or handle something. And in Greek literature, it typically referred to someone groping in the dark. Indeed, no matter in what time period or culture a person finds him or herself, the chances of getting in touch with God by our own will and our own power are futile. We do not get close to, we do not get in touch with God. Rather, he gets in touch with us. He gets close to us through the word and the sacraments. He delivers to us his gifts that Jesus won for us when he got in touch with our sins on Calvary. That's why Paul's grounded expectation was to know that regardless of the response, this gospel is good news. It's the best news humankind has ever needed to hear. The Athenian worship of man-made gods was futile. Futile also is the worship of those who seek to pacify God by their deeds and who would mold God in their own image. St. Paul's approach is simple. He says, "The whole world is God's creation. The whole world is the object of God's love, especially love incarnate in Christ Jesus. And every attempt by human beings to capture God in images, in temples, in people, in culture, in a religious experience, or an institution is a reminder that the serpent's vision still entices us. We want to be like God. And we and all people are directed instead to repent and in faith to take hold of the one who also by his resurrection is designated judge of all who because of their sin and sinful nature deserve temporal death and eternal punishment in hell. And this same God-given faith grasps the one who is above all our Savior. The divinely inspired St. Peter writes, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness." Or as we heard in today's epistle, "Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God." Christ carried all of your sin and the sin of all humankind in his body at the cross. He's the substitute, the innocent one for the guilty ones. There on the cross, he suffered and died in your place to satisfy God's wrath for your sins. And that, together with his resurrection, not only ensures victory over sin and Satan and death, but forgiveness and life and salvation are now available through faith in him. Jesus is the one who brings us into fellowship with himself, the Father and the Spirit. And in that communion, we experience his forgiveness. Christ comes to us in his word in all of its forms. He comes to us in the word of the Holy Scriptures, read, spoken, prayed, expounded here among us. He comes to us in the word connected with water in holy baptism, which brings us into the kingdom of God and creates faith. He comes to us in the word of holy absolution, which comforts us and releases us from despair. He comes to us in the word that makes the elements of bread and wine become the sacrament of the Holy Supper, which nourishes us with his true body given for us and his true blood shed for us. Indeed, we live in a divided, pluralistic world where many lies are accepted as all true, as the forgiven people of God, strengthened and sustained by word and sacraments, we rejoice in the freedom of the Spirit that unites us, that leads us beyond our fears and our barriers to the uttermost ends of the earth, and then brings us back to the center, to the living Word of God in the flesh, Jesus Christ, to whom all of the Scriptures point. This is the true God, in whom we live and move and have our being, and whose eternally redeemed family we are. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Alleluia, Christ is risen.
He is risen indeed. Alleluia.
And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus.